Thank you for being here. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm verse number 9. Book of Psalms, verse number 9 tonight. Again, we appreciate the mercy of the Lord, and we appreciate all that the Lord is doing, everything that the Lord is up to. We have spent the summer in the book of Philippians, and some of the concepts that we dealt with have been pretty deep stuff. Sometimes on Wednesday nights is not the best time to be dealing with some of the deeper things. Folks are, tired. Folks have had a hard day. And a lot of times on Wednesday night, people just need, a little pep talk. They need a little bit of a sugar pick-me-up, something to get you through, A little B12 or a little something that'll, what's them little five-hour energy drinks, when the boys were pouring the concrete down here, they had been here since 3 in the morning. They had poured 300, I think it's 300 yards, 200-something yards, and it got stiff on them. It was working them to death. About 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I heard one of them say, "Necesito toro rojo." I got what that was. He needed a Red Bull really bad. And so they went down here at the store, and they got all the Red Bulls they had. They got every one of them. And they brought a grocery bag out, and they went to pitching them things to that crew that was finishing our concrete. And son, them boys pop one and drink it, and drink almost all of it, get their breath, drink the rest of it, pinch the can, throw it aside, grab another one, pop it, and drink it, and go back to finishing that concrete. I said, that would stop my heart. I would have an ever-loving heart attack right on sight. I mean, I would be. And then one old boy, he got the jerks really bad. He had to sit down. I think one of them, it got to him pretty bad. But tonight we're going to maybe not go so deep, but I would like tonight to maybe say some things and look at some things that would encourage us. And I'm looking tonight, I'm going to stay in the Psalms so you don't have to turn anywhere else. But we are going to be flipping through the Psalms tonight. We're going to do a little bit of a concordance message. We're going to looking at a particular word, a topical message. And I'm interested in the term refuge. And so tonight I'd like to look at the thought, Christ, our refuge. Look what the Bible says in the book of Psalm, chapter number 9, and in verse number 9. Psalm 9, verse number 9. The Bible says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to be faithful to your word. Lord, would you expound your word to our hearts? And Lord, may we find comfort and solace in the scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. I want to look at some thoughts tonight from the Psalms, and I want to look at some illustrations concerning a refuge. Now, the Bible here tells us the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Can I say to you tonight that Christ is a great refuge. A great refuge. That's nothing profound, but he is a great refuge. When the Lord gave Moses the law in the book of Numbers, I think is where it's found. It may be found other places, but I'm thinking of the scripture in Numbers. And then we see that enacted. It was given Moses in Numbers, and then we see it enacted and put in play by Joshua in the book of Joshua. There was the law of the avenger. And basically the law of the avenger said that if someone takes the life of your brother, then he forfeits his own life. And you have the right to avenge your neighbor. Okay? Or to avenge your family member. You have a right to avenge. You have the right to avenge your loved one. And can I say that the threat of that actually kept crime pretty low. God gave a blanket to the children of Israel and said, matter of fact, it didn't even start with the children of Israel, but it went all the way back to the time of Noah, the Noahic covenant. God instituted capital punishment. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, burning for burning, life for life. You couldn't exact more, but you could exact as much. And so someone kill your brother, then in turn, you could take their life without fear of prosecution because it was the law. It was the Noahic covenant. Can I tell you that while we don't take it into our own hands, the Noahic covenant has never been taken away. Are there still rainbows in the skies? Yes. Do the seasons still change? Is it today or tomorrow is the beginning of the season change? Is it today? Tomorrow. Does that still occur? The scripture promised under the Noahic covenant that it would no more, God would never destroy the earth again, there'd still be rainbows, and he said there would always be seed time and harvest. Now, I've heard it said when I was a kid that in the last days you wouldn't be able to tell the seasons apart. But you know, I never have found that in the Bible. I found just exactly the opposite. The Bible said there would be seed time and harvest. Seed time and harvest. They also said every pot's got to set on its own bottom. I never did know what that applied to, and I never did know what that meant. I never have found it, but they always said that. And I've heard people say that and look spiritual when they said it. Every pot's got its own bottom. Okay, what did that have to do with it? I mean, I don't know. It just fit good in conversation, I guess. I don't know. But that's what they said, you know. There's a whole lot of things that people claim that are in the Bible that are not in the Bible. And then on the flip side, there are things that are in the Bible people claim that are not in the Bible. It says, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's right. You shouldn't murder. But yet God told the children of Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanite. That was not murder, that was divine edict. And can I tell you that in times of war, that's not murder. When you fight on behalf of your country, I know people that have felt that way and have that guilt, but I tell them again, that's not the case. That's not the application. That's not what the scripture is talking about. God instituted capital punishment, and can I tell you that the Lord Jesus reiterated capital punishment? You say, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. One of the last things he said, Simon Peter has got his sword. They're in the garden. The temple guard comes to take Christ. Simon Peter jerks out his sword. The high priest's servant is there. Simon goes, swings to cut his head off. The guy ducks and he cuts his ear off. Somebody said, how do you know? Because if you know anything about Simon, he wasn't aiming for his ear. If you don't know much about the character Simon Peter, read about him and you'll figure out he wasn't aiming for his ear, okay? He wasn't giving him an ear bob. That was not what this was about. Trust me, the bold boy ducked. But I believe Simon is fixing to make another lick. I don't think he was done. I think the next time he'd have got him. And you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, Simon, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. You know what he said? You're committing a crime here. And you commit a crime and you take this man's life, you know what's going to happen? You will forfeit your life. Put your sword up. And I'll hide the evidence. You say he didn't say that. Well, he didn't say it, but he did it. He wretched and got that ear that was laying on the ground, picked it up, put it back on the guy, and they go, he cut his ear off. And the guy says, what ear? That one. That one. You sure? Look real good. Well, it looked like he cut it off. But, you know, no proof, no ear on the ground, no scar, no blood. Case dismissed. But he could have gotten in trouble for just cutting his ear off. You understand what I'm saying? Sure he could have. It was the high priest's servant. Of all the people for him to jump on, he jumped on the number one guy, the high priest's servant. He cut his ear off. I wonder how the servant explained that to the high priest. You know good and well that he told the high priest when they got back, you know he told him what happened. You know he told them what happened. And the high priest condemned Christ anyway, knowing that he had done a full miracle. You know good and well he told him. You aren't going to keep nothing like that a secret. Here's the point. Under the law, under the Noahidic covenant, under the Levitical law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, burning for burning. And so if you're working together, and you're stonemasons, and you're working with a fella, and you accidentally, you're going up to get something, and you accidentally brush it, and suddenly a stone falls off the wall that's not set in mortar good, and you knock it off, and it hits the other fella right in the top of the head and kills him dead. You know what the Bible says? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. So now the dead guy's brother can take your life. Somebody said, well, that's not right. He didn't mean to. Yeah, that's the good part. That's where it gets good. You see, under the Levitical law, God said, I want you to take and place cities of refuge, 6 of them. And I want you to scatter them throughout the land. And if a man kills another man, manslaughter, accidentally, maybe by negligence, but it's not premeditated murder, but he dies unintentionally, but it's still ruled manslaughter. The law of avenging, the law of revenge takes in and takes hold. However, I'm going to create for you some cities of refuge. They'll be scattered throughout the land. And when the avenger of blood comes, then the person who's guilty is to flee to the city of refuge. And once you come through the gate in the city of refuge, you are safe there as long as the high priest lives. Can you picture it? Here comes an old boy, and they've been on a rock job. They've been on something else. They've been cutting trees. So one gets away from them. It comes across, kills his partner, dead. And here, the brother's there with them working, and so he grabs an axe, and here they go. And so you look out the street. Here comes one running, and he's looking behind him. He's running as hard as he can run. And that the other fellow's got the axe, and he's running. He just steps behind him. And the gates open up. And the fellow who was the guilty of manslaughter runs through the gate. And the high priest and the watchman says, priest, you need to come. You need to come. Looks like we've got a situation on our hand. We're a city of refuge. You need to be aware of this. Maybe the priest comes to the wall and watches the situation. And just as the young man who's running from the avenger of blood gets about to, he comes down and he greets him at the gate and he runs past him. And here comes the avenger of blood through the gate with the axe. And he says, oh, no, you don't. You stop right there. This is a city of refuge. Yeah, but he killed my brother. Yeah, but this is a city of refuge. And this is a safe city. And as long as I'm alive, you can't touch him. I'm glad one day, hallelujah, I had enough sense. I was guilty of blood, but I had enough sense to run to the city of refuge. I had enough sense to run toward the, hallelujah, the cleft of the rock. I'm glad one day, praise God. I mean, the avenger of blood was right on my tail. I'm telling you, I thought I was gone. I did. I thought God's going to drop me into hell right then, right there. I really did. I thought I was gone. Somebody said, preacher, you don't know. No, I don't know. But I just going to know this. The fear of hell was on me. Put that way. And thank God when I bowed at that altar, I don't know that it was even when I bowed. I say that. I was sitting about 5 rows back, right back this side of a church in this town. And when I got up and I headed toward that altar, I'm not sure but what God saved me right there. Because that's when I said I do. That's when I said I will. That's when I said God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, what went on at the altar, I don't know exactly, but I know this. I was a new creation. Hallelujah. And the Holy Ghost said, safe,
hallelujah,
and secure forevermore. You understand what I'm trying to say? I'm telling you that he is our great refuge. I'm glad to report to you that he is our great refuge, like the city of refuge. But let's take it and let's go a step further. Look in Psalm 25:7. Not only is he a great refuge, but in Psalm 25, verse number 7, Psalm 27, verse number 5. I turned to the wrong page. That wouldn't have made sense. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 27, 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Can I say it this way? Hallelujah. Christ is a great refuge, like the city of refuge, but can I also say that Christ is a glorious refuge, like a palace, a castle, a pavilion on the hill. The Bible said, for in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Hallelujah. In the secret of his tabernacle. Now, can I tell you that the tabernacle on earth wasn't much to look at on the outside? It was just linen. It was just badger skins and porpoise skins. It wasn't much to look at on the outside at all. But oh, my soul, what it was to look like on the inside. Oh, happy day, happy day. It was acacia wood overladen with pure gold. Now, the curtains would blow, and you could see the tabernacle there in the wilderness. That was all bronze. It was the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the brazen altar. But my friend, once you go inside the holy place, there wasn't no bronze going on. No, no, no. My friend, it was pure gold. That candlestick with those bulbs and with all that artistry, that table of showbread and that altar of incense, all made out of gold. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine what that must have, like a palace. Glorious. And that great woven tapestry that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies, separating the two. But my friend, you really want something. You ain't never seen nothing like what's on the other side of that curtain. Praise God, there's two golden cherubs facing one another. And there is that mercy seat upon that Ark of the Covenant. And my friend, it was between those cherubs that the very Shekinah glory of God dwelt. My friend, nothing like it on earth. Never has been, never will be, nothing like it on earth. It was a time that God's presence dwelt among men. Can I tell you, it's one thing to be, in a cellar, in a root cellar. It's one thing to take refuge in a basement. It's one thing to take refuge, in the subway, like they did in London in the war. It's one thing to take refuge down somewhere, but can I tell you, it's quite another, hallelujah, to take refuge in a palace. It's quite another to take refuge in a pavilion, hallelujah. It's quite another to take refuge in the tabernacle, in the secret place of the Lord. I'm talking about a glorious refuge. In the early 90s, a newspaper man broke the story to the world. My wife and I, we're there just the 1st of August. We deliberately cut through from, I was preaching up in West Virginia, and we cut through the central part, and we came down the Greenbrier Valley. Deliberately came through the little town where the Greenbrier Hotel is located. Interestingly enough, it was the Greenbrier Hotel established in the late 1700s. The Greenbrier Hotel is where Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee first met. At the Greenbrier. Greenbrier, a great historic hotel. A historic inn. And an inn that the likes of it, it's 5-star. Nothing around here would hardly compare to it. The Grove Park is great, but the Grove Park doesn't have what the Greenbrier has. Okay? Just doesn't have it. And no one knew that when they started building the annex to the Greenbrier, they used the dirt and they filled the golf course and they did some other things, and nobody even noticed all the extra dirt that was coming out of the Greenbrier excavation. But the CIA, the FBI, all of the alphabets of the federal government had secretly made a league with the Greenbrier, and they built a nuclear bomb-proof shelter underneath that hotel. And in the event of a nuclear attack, and I don't know, I'm assuming it was in the 90s, so I would say that would be correct, there were 435 beds, one for each of the congressmen, and there were 100 beds, one for each of the senators, and there were beds for the president, the vice president, and the cabinet, and a few military officials. And they had made themselves a refuge underneath one of the most plush, palatial hotels in the United States of America, quaintly hidden in the hills, in the mountains of West Virginia, but not that far from D.C. And it was common for helicopters to come and go, bringing millionaires and billionaires to the Greenbrier. It was common for people to come and go. A train stopped there. Matter of fact, Amtrak runs right across from it. And so not uncommon for people in dark suits talking into their wrist to get off of trains and to come in, whole train cars full of people, and them to make their way across the road through secure tunnels and into the Greenbrier. It was not uncommon for sheiks from the Middle East and from billionaires from around the world to come. And so it would have been the perfect cover, the perfect fit to have a place to have put the United States government in exile in the basement in a bomb-proof door, a door that was so thick it would withstand nuclear blast, but it was so perfectly balanced that one person with one hand could close it. And the amazing part of it is, even the staff there at the facility didn't even know it was there. They didn't even know. Only the high-level staff knew that it was even there. And they operated it for years. There was a broadcasting antenna up on the mountain that they could broadcast with. They even had pictures of the Capitol, and they had taken photographs, and they had pictures of the Capitol with all four seasons. And they could take the appropriate season and pull down a screen, and the congressman could stand in front of it and it would look like he was in front of the Capitol, and they had their own TV studio that the congressman and the senators and the president could give addresses and it would look like they were in D.C. Even though D.C. could have been annihilated by a nuclear blast and could have been a big hole in the ground, the people would have thought everything was fine, because the Greenbrier was where they were to be held up. Can I tell you, we got a better place than the Greenbrier, and we got something better than a bunk bed, hallelujah. I'm telling you, we have a glorious refuge. I'm talking about a refuge like a palace. He hides me in His pavilion. Flip forward to the book of Psalm, chapter 46. Psalm 46. Look with me what the Bible says in verse number 1. The scripture declares, God is our refuge and strength. I like the phraseology here. A very present help in trouble. I like that. A very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be moved, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof. Selah. It don't sound good, but the Bible tells us not only of a great refuge like the city of refuge and a glorious refuge like a pavilion, a palace, but the Bible tells us about a guarded refuge like a fortress. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. In trouble. In the mid-90s, we had a situation in Egypt. I was working very closely with the ministry there. As a matter of fact, I was going twice a year, and I was spending quite a bit of time. And I even began studying the Arabic language. And I was doing two trips a year to Egypt. We had a deacon in one of our churches that was not a licensed church. The secret police came into his home in Egypt, jerked him out of bed, put a hood over his head, handcuffed him, beat him with the butt of a rifle, and drug him out of his bedroom with his wife screaming. They wouldn't even acknowledge, they didn't even identify themselves as police, and they wouldn't even acknowledge that they even had him for weeks. They had arrested him for operating an illegal church. He was a deacon there. We got word of it. I knew the fella. Matter of fact, knew him well. Knew his children. I'd stayed in his home. Matter of fact, me and Stanley Adcock were in his home the year prior. We stayed in his home the year prior. And when I heard that he was in jail, it tore me up. It tore me all to pieces. And when I heard that they had put him out in what they call the wormhole, they put him out in a solitary confinement out on the prison grounds. They put him out in this box, and they would put him out and sweat him during the day. And I'm talking about in the desert, the temperatures get up unbelievable, and put him off down in that hole with no water, no light, and tie him up, put him off down in there. And they were torturing him. So I met with the congressman. I met with our congressman about it, told him what was going on. He gave us letters. I took another preacher with me. And he posed as the, and he actually had letters as an emissary for the congressman. The congressman was on the House Appropriations Committee. Therefore, that all the money that went overseas had to go through his committee and go through his hands. And so we made our way to Egypt. And we made our way to the American Embassy. And we ended up in the governor's mansion in Alexandria. It was some terrible times. I didn't realize the rascal could speak English, but he could. He was actually educated in America, but I didn't know it because he only spoke Arabic to a translator. And I called him a liar. Didn't think he knew what he was. I didn't realize he knew what I was saying. And when I called him a liar, son, he came up from behind that desk. I wasn't sure I was going to make it out of there alive. Our room was bugged. I mean, we got all kind of honors. But all I'd have to do, they didn't bring in towels that day. And there were no towels, and no clean towels in the hotel room. And I told the other fellow, I said, watch this. I said, they did not bring clean towels today. He said, really? I said, no. We have no clean towels today. And he said, I wonder why. I said, I don't know why they did not bring us any clean towels today. I want to make sure good English they've got it. I promise you, 30 seconds didn't pass. A little girl showed up at the door. Clean towels, clean towels. We couldn't say anything, couldn't do anything. We rode in a limousine. We had police in front of us, police behind us. You know what I thought? Think that meant? Shoot the guy in the middle. I think that's what that was about. I mean, I had a full military salute. When we walked up the steps, all the guns clicked. We'd had the whole thing. We had a press conference. And I appeared on the front page of the Alexandria newspaper, and they thanked us for the $50 million that we had invested in the sewer of Alexandria. Because our congressman was on the Foreign Appropriations Committee, and so it was a press op. So we appeared on the front of the newspaper. We appeared on the paper. But there again, it's like saying, here's the most wanted guy, shoot him, you know, the terrorist. I mean, you put your picture in the paper, and that's real security, right? I mean, they put my picture on the front page, like, you know, kill the guy next to the governor. I mean, for all I know, that's what it said in Arabic under the caption. I don't know what it said. But they thanked me. We had all these pictures, all this stuff. It was a big deal. Can I tell you, it was the scaredest I've ever been. I've never been at any time that I felt as unsafe. They knew why we were coming because we had advance notice. They knew where we stayed. When we were in Cairo, they knew where we were. When we moved to Alexandria, they knew where we were. I never been so glad to get on an airplane in my entire life and get out of anywhere. And the whole time I was there, I was terrified. Because that we were basically taking on the Egyptian government to try to get this deacon released. Except for one time. To set up the meeting, I crossed the second branch of the Nile River from where I was at. I walked down the street with our entourage, and standing on the street corner outside of this large building was a United States Marine standing at attention at the door. I walked up, had my passport in hand. He took one look at it. He said, "Yes, sir, come right in." And he opened the door for me. And I stepped onto American soil. The Cairo embassy is such that there's a great compound around it. It's built on pillars. There's an elevator shaft in the center, and it's probably 30 feet up to the floor of where the building's at. It's almost like a water tower. There's nothing there. It's just columns, except for this single elevator. And there's no buttons on the bottom of the elevator, and there's no buttons in the elevator. Everything's controlled from up top. So we walk through the courtyard with guns watching us. As we walk through, there's gun turrets everywhere. The United States Marines are very present. We have an appointment. They pushed the button. We went up in the elevator. We got up there. The glass in that embassy was probably 4 or 5 inches thick. It was like when you looked out over the city, it was like you're looking through a fishbowl. That's how thick that glass on that building was. It's quite the architectural marvel. Can I tell you, on the top of that thing is a missile battery. And a complete set of defenses. That's American soil, and the Marine Corps will defend it to the last man. They will. And during all the uprising, when they overthrew the government, they got in the compound, but they didn't get in the tower. All the Americans were up in the tower. They never got in the tower. And we had enough stuff up there to last for a long, long time. Plus, there's a helipad on the roof. They would have evacuated our guys out if it hadn't been necessary. And so we stayed and we held our ground. Can I tell you, I don't guess I've ever felt as safe and relieved in my entire life. The only time I could let my guard down and know that I was safe is when I was in that embassy in Cairo, the American embassy, surrounded by United States Marines. And I thought to myself, man, if this thing goes bad, if I can just get to the embassy, I got a passport. That passport says I'm an American. Therefore, I'm entitled to go through that door. And those Marines are my Marines, and those Marines have sworn they will give their life for mine if necessary. If I can just get to the door of that place. As we got in the taxi and started out in the opposite direction the next day away from the hotel, and as we started off toward Alexandria, I kept that place in view as long as I could because I thought if something goes bad, I can get back there. And I finally lost view of it. I didn't feel safe in the Great Pyramid of Giza. I didn't feel safe all the place. Hey, but boy, I'll tell you something. There was a little while, about an hour, when I met with some of the top officials of the United States there in the Middle East, when I met with them and pled our case, and they made the appointment and all the things that went on. Can I tell you, it was a guarded refuge, like a fortress, hallelujah. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Can I say, not only is it a great refuge, like the city of refuge, not only is it a glorious refuge, like a pavilion, like a palace. Not only is it a guarded refuge, like a fortress, can I tell you that it's a gracious refuge. Look what Psalm 71 says. Psalm 71. The Bible says in Psalm 71, verse 3, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." There it is again. "Be my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort." Can I tell you, the word habitation speaks of your dwelling place. It speaks of home. Can I tell you, there ain't no place like home. Dorothy was right. When she clicked the ruby slippers together, there ain't no place like home, amen? There just ain't no place like home. Can I tell you that finally in North Carolina, I was in Raleigh on another matter, but I was sitting in the Senate when North Carolina passed the final reading of the Castle Bill. It's called the Castle, I guess the Castle Amendment, but it was actually a bill. Common sense legislation that said, up until then, what it said was that if somebody breaks in your house and you shoot them and they're unarmed, you're guilty of murder. But it went on to say that if they break in your house and they come in your bedroom, and even though they have a gun in their hand, if they turn to leave and you shoot them on the way out, you're still guilty of murder because they were trying to leave. There's a Greek word for that. Hagiwashi. Son, all the states around us, South Carolina's had it together for a long time. North Carolina finally, just a few years ago, come up with the Castle Amendment. And this is what they said. They said, where a man sleeps, that's his castle. And a man has the right to defend his sleeping area. And they said, if he's sleeping in his house and somebody tries to get in his house, armed or unarmed, and he fears for his life, he has the right to defend his castle with a deadly force, because a man's house is his home. But it went further. It said, if you're staying in a hotel and somebody tries to break down the door and you fear for your life, you may use deadly force to defend yourself. But it went further and said, if you're in your camper and somebody tries to get in. No, wait. It said, if you're in your tent and somebody tries to get in your tent and you fear for your life, if you're in the sleeper of your semi, and somebody tries to get in the sleeper of your semi and you're asleep in your truck and somebody tries to get in, you must assume that they're there to do you bodily harm. And if you fear for your life, you may use whatever force is necessary. And by the way, it's already been tried. And initially in North Carolina, initially the homeowner was taken into custody. And in consulting the law and consulting the district attorney, he was turned loose and said the Castle Amendment comes into play. You were defending your home. And they said, sir, did you fear for your life? And he said, yes, I did. And they said, you're free to go. No further charges. So always remember that phrase, I feared for my life. If anything ever happens to you, just remember that phrase, okay? I feared for my life. If God help, nobody ever get into that. But if you ever did, I feared for my life. Can I tell you, there ain't no place like home. Through the years, you know, with radio and with all the other things, you don't have a lot of privacy. We like to go out of town just because people don't know us. And you can eat a hot meal while it's still hot. Because rarely do you get to eat a hot meal around here because somebody comes and stands at the table and wants to talk. I used to get so aggravated when I took Ralph Sr. out. He couldn't go anywhere. He never eat hot food. People would line up if you ever took him anywhere. It's like going somewhere with a celebrity. I got so aggravated with it. But can I tell you, there's times I don't want. Hey, there's times I just want to go home. And there's times when I'm low and I just need to go home. And I've tried through the years to respect our congregation's homes. Typically, I'll let you know if I'm coming over. I don't just drop by. Just to have something to do. Because I feel like a man's home is his castle. And it might be, you know, that you might not be completely presentable. Or it may be an embarrassment if the house is not straightened up or whatever. But I'm the same way. Look, you want to come see me? Fine, call me and let me know you're coming. You hear what I'm saying? It's just a courtesy. And I resent people dropping in uninformed. I really do. I resent it. I don't like it because my home is my castle. And that's where, and by the way, I'm not doing anything that's illegal, immoral, or not Christian. But can I tell you, I don't always dress in a three-piece suit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hello? I don't always. It's just the way it is. I had somebody saw me in Lowe's the other day. And I had on jeans, and I actually had on bib overalls. And I had on cowboy boots and bib overalls and my old hat. And somebody looked and said, "Preacher." I said, "Hey, how you doing?" They go, "We ain't never seen you look like that before." And I thought, just be glad I got clothes on, honey, is all I can tell you, you know. Kids are grown, you know, and my home, my castle, you know. I don't get up and, poor old Ralph Sr., his house was like Grand Central Station. He'd get up every morning, 8 o'clock, get up every morning, 7 o'clock, get dressed, showered, shaved, dressed, have a suit and tie on, go out for breakfast. He'd come to the breakfast table in a suit and tie every morning of his life. You know why? Because generally the breakfast table was full. The man got no peace. He got no solace whatsoever. It was continuous. It was all the time. There was always somebody in that house. But he lived beside the church. And it was kind of the fellowship hall. And so everybody come to see Poppy, including me. I'd sit at the driveway. If I was hurting, I'd sit in the driveway, wait for the light to come on. I've done it many a morning. Sit and wait for the light to come on. I'd ease down the driveway, knock on the door. Jackie'd come to the door and she'd say, "Come on in, son, I've been waiting for you." I said, "What do you mean you've been waiting for me? You didn't know I was coming." She said, "I got a burden for you up in the night. Prayed for you in the night time. I figured I'd see you this morning." You just don't believe that. Well, it happened. Sure did. Can I tell you, ain't no place like home. And the Bible says, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort." I like that thought of a resort, don't you? A resort. Praise God, not a bomb shelter, but a resort where I can make my habitation. And then can I give you one more and we'll close. Look in Psalm 91:4. Psalm 91:4. The Bible says all this is good. Let's just look in verse 1. Psalm 91:1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him will I trust." Verse 3, "Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Look in verse number 4. The Bible says, "He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Can I tell you, he's a gentle refuge. A gentle refuge. Like a mother hen. Like a mother bird. A gentle refuge. Y'all didn't know we was in a chicken business, I don't guess, do you? And we're making good money on them, too. Yes, sir. We sold them for what, 25 cents a piece the other day? Dominickers, I think. Yeah. We hatched some off, got hit the sale wrong. Sold a whole pen full of them, made $3, I think it was. And we had that more much in feed that week, on the chickens. But I'm just a partner in the business. It's the boys and Amelia Kate that's, I'm the one that goes and puts them up and chases them down and gets them out of the stinking trees when they're gone. That's who I am, yeah. Chase them stinking things all over creation. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, Mark hashes off some chicks, and they're all trying to be dominickers. Whole thing, most of them roosters, by the way. Had them in a pen. They were raised without a mama. They just, they don't need a mama. Chickens don't need a mama. And so they were raised without a mama. They were raised in a pen. And because the kids fool with them, I guess, they bonded with the kids. And tamest things you ever seen. One of them that got missing while the kids were gone, was so tame that Amelia Kate would ride it around on her shoulder like a parrot. Instead of having a tame parrot, she had a tame chicken, a dominicker rooster, was set on her shoulder. Those chickens were just so tame. I guess because they bonded with humans. But at the same time, we had our first naturally born chick. We had the hens, one of the hens laid, she set, and we had one chick hatch. And they named it Liberty, I guess because of when it was born or whatever. And put them in that same pen. But that little chick bonded with that mama. Right now, that little chick is so wild, it absolutely will have nothing to do with me. That's the aggravatingest chicken ever been to try to catch, try to put up, because it runs to mama. But wherever you find mama, you'll find that chicken. And they bond it, and it would get under her wings. Even now, I mean, it's a good-sized pullet. If I scare it, it thinks I'm going to get it. It will run, get behind its mama, and it will actually stick its head. It can't all get up under there, but it will stick its head up under its mama's wing, and I guess it thinks if it can't see me, I can't see it. But my friend, there's 2/3 of a chicken sticking out. I can still see you, dumb chicken. I can see you. But I guess it thinks that I can't, and it's hiding. But it's way too big to hide under mama's wing. But I'm just amazed at how those chickens bonded. The dominickers, they didn't have a mama, and they bonded to us. But man, that one little chick, it was just the sole purpose of that hen to take care of that one chick. It's the only one she had. You've never seen two animals that close together before. Can I tell you? A gentle refuge, like a mother bird. I'm glad, hallelujah, when I'm in need of refuge, I'm glad the Lord extends his wings, and I'm glad his feathers do cover us completely. And I'm glad that when he covers us up, the devil says, where'd he go, where'd he go? I'm hot on his trail, which way'd he go? I'm glad he hides us under his wings. In the hills of Palestine, it was observed there was a fox, and it was hunting up around the rocks and up on the edge of a stream, and it was on the side of the hill, and it was going rock to rock and sniffing and moving around, and it jumped a rabbit. And when it jumped that rabbit, man, it was on. That fox was fast, but that rabbit was fast. That rabbit would zig and that fox would zig. That rabbit would zag and that fox would zag. And that rabbit pulled about every maneuver it knew to pull. But that fox knew where the hole was. And that fox made sure it stayed between the hole and the rabbit. And to get to the hole, you had to run through the fox. And that rabbit pulled everything it knew to pull, and it was about to give out. And each time that they'd make a run, that fox would get a little closer, and a little closer, a little closer. Well, so that hill, at the bottom of the hill, was a little creek. And growing up on the sides of that creek are these lilies, wild Israeli lilies. And they tell me they have a very strong odor. And when that rabbit could run no further and could run no longer, and when it saw it wasn't going to make it home, in a last-ditch effort, it stopped going here, yonder, and about sideways. It made a beeline direct path for the creek. And those watching said, well, he's a goner. He's a goner. Because that fox went right in after him. And both disappeared into the lilies on the side of the creek. And nothing happened. And in a minute you saw movement, and you thought, all the worst. And suddenly you saw that red nose of that fox stick up and wind. You know what happened? That fox couldn't smell rabbit for smelling lilies. The scent of that rabbit was lost in the scent of those lilies. And that rabbit outfoxed him, the fox, by running to the lily of the valley for refuge. Can I tell you, hallelujah? He's our very present help in time of trouble. Bless his holy name. And when you've run every way you can run, and you've pulled every maneuver you can pull, and when there's no rescue seemingly left, hallelujah, run to the lily of the valley. Praise God. Christ, our refuge.